Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This morning, in the context of this chapter, we are going to begin to ask a question. It may seem elementary to you, but we're going to ask it. How can a person be saved? Simple question. How can a person be saved? The world in which we live, that question is usually discounted as being irrelevant. Why ask that question? Why is there a need to be saved? Saved from what? Most of the people in our world, if they acknowledge any God, it's a God they've made in their own image, and he is just a tool to get what you want. If there's any afterlife, it'll be a good one. And judgment is an antiquated term that we ought to put out of our vocabulary. And yet there are still some people who will seek an answer to that question. How can a person be saved? Somehow they know that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Somehow they seem to understand that there is appointed a time for a man to die, and then after that, the judgment. And because they have beheld all that God has made, they recognize that he is God and he has all power. And because they fear a coming judgment, they would still say, "How can I be saved?" So as long as the world exists, that will be a crucial question, and we should never discount it. Even though the world scoffs at it, our religious world counts that an important question. But here's the problem. Some churches will say that salvation comes this way. Others will say that salvation comes this way. Have you ever run across a person who was genuinely discouraged because they got mixed messages? They got this message over here and this message over here. Confusion reigns. So this question brings us to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, you'll want to stay there this morning. That's where we're going to spend our time. This chapter is often entitled the Jerusalem Conference or the Jerusalem Council. I'll refer to it a lot as the Jerusalem Conference. Now, you've heard of councils in the past, in early Christian history, the Nicene Council, the Council at Nicaea, the Chalcedon Council, and so forth. None were any more and probably not as important as this one in Jerusalem, right here in Bible history in Acts 15. Why is it so crucial? Because it dealt with this question: how can a person be saved? So let's read from our text this morning, beginning in verse 1, Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we begin to look at this critical and beautiful passage from Acts 15, we're asking that you guide us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us the truths that you want to reveal. And again, we pray that this will not just be routine. Many of us here, we've read through this passage many times, and you've taught us things through it. But Lord, we know we haven't exhausted it. Where our thinking needs to be changed, change it. Where there are things we haven't seen before, open them to our eyes. And Lord, guard us from making this an intellectual exercise. Right now, Father, convict us that our great desire would be, Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want our minds to be renewed, that you might transform us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to begin this morning. We're kind of introducing this passage. We're going to talk about the occasion of the conference. We're going to talk about the participants in the conference. And then it'll probably be next week when we get to the actual deliberations within this conference. So, let's talk about the occasion. And to do that, we have to go back into chapter 14. So just go back a little ways into chapter 14, and I'm going to begin in verse 21 just to give us a little review. Remember, this was a first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas are wrapping up. They're going to the last city that they had been to, at least the first time, which was Derbe. And then we come to 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So this is the end of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were the missionaries. Estimates range from 1 to 3 years that this missionary journey took. Some would set it in 47, 48, some in 48 and 49. But more important than when is what happened at the end of this journey. It was very natural for them to go back to Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. That was a church who had released them to do the work for which the Holy Spirit had called them. So when they come back, they give their report. Look at the end of verse 27. Or let me just read all of 27 again. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, during the missionary journey, there were certainly Jews who had been converted, but the focus was on the Gentiles. You remember in the first city where they preached after they left Cyprus, Antioch of Pisidia. You remember how the Jews rejected their message, and so they deliberately said, "We turn to the Gentiles." And they even used Scripture, Isaiah 49, to justify that turning to the Gentiles. Now, notice especially in verse 28, at the end of 27, how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is key. We'll come back to this again. He opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 28, it says they remained no little time with the disciples. That is, they stayed in Antioch for a good while. Some think they may have stayed as long as 3 years. We really don't have much way of knowing how long they stayed, but it was a while. And Luke thought it was important enough to make mention of it. And what do you think they did while they were there? Well, I got a pretty good idea. They did what they always did. They strengthened the disciples, and they kept preaching the gospel. Remember that Antioch was the third largest city in the empire, probably close to 1 million people. So there was plenty of opportunity for evangelism in Antioch. So with that background, we come to chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You might say, well, what's the big deal about that? It was a big deal because of what we read at the end of 14. They reported how the Lord had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So these men who came down from Judea, could it be that they are teaching something contrary to what Paul and Barnabas had been doing? Absolutely. They were saying to these people in Antioch, no doubt many of them who had been converted under Paul and Barnabas' ministry, they said, listen, unless your men are circumcised and all of you embrace the law of Moses and agree to keep it, you cannot be saved. That is why in verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Those words are interesting. The second one, debate, it's the milder of the two. The root of the word means to seek. So in this kind of debate, we debate together and we seek truth. But the first word, dissension, it is a very strong word. You don't have to look these up, but I'm going to read you a couple of places where it's used. This is Mark 15, 7. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, that's the word, insurrection or dissension, there was a man called Barabbas. Notice how he links it closely to murder. And then again in Luke 23, I've got it marked here, Luke 23, verses 18 and 19. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection or dissension started in the city and for murder. In Acts 23, this word is used twice in the passage. Acts 23, verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension, there's the word, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So you get this idea of dissension. This is a heated debate plus. That's what happened when Paul and Barnabas heard these guys come down and tell them, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now let me ask you a question. Is it right for believers to enter into this kind of debate, contention? Well, it depends. You say, well, it depends on what? It depends on what the issue is. There are many issues where it is inappropriate for us to enter into a debate about it. There are other issues which must be met head on, and you cannot avoid it. I'm going to read to you, many of you know this verse, it's out of Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. I had it marked, but it seems I lost it. Jude, the third verse. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Literally, to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. So when the issue is part and parcel with this once for all delivered to the saints' faith, we must contend without being contentious. Do you remember Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? He told him to deal gently, but he did say you must correct and rebuke. So we deal gently, but that's our tone, but it's not our tenacity about truth. We do that with the Word of God and with the reason He's given us. We contend for the faith. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. No, they weren't ugly, but they weren't mild either. They were contending tenaciously for that faith that had been delivered to the saints. So what can be done when there is a serious disagreement about such a critical issue? Well, if you're back in Acts 15 or still there, let me read you what can be done. Here it is, verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. More literally, it's they appointed them. It's not passive. And who's they? It's the church. And we see that down in verse 3, being sent on their way by the church. So the church in Antioch, they can see what's happening. So they appoint, they arrange things for Paul and Barnabas and some of the other brothers from Antioch to go to Jerusalem to take this issue up to the apostles and elders. By the way, remember, Jerusalem is 300 miles away. It's not a day's walk. This was a big deal. But they believed it was important, so they arranged for this meeting to take place. Now, why do they want to take this to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders? Well, there are some reasons. The apostles are those men who had walked with Jesus while he was on the earth. They were the ones that Jesus had specifically appointed to be witnesses of the resurrection. And as a result of this, the authority of the apostles was well recognized. When they spoke, people listened. The church at Jerusalem was like the mother church of all Christendom at that time. Great respect for the church. So it was really quite natural that they would want to take this issue up there. Now, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, that's a church at Antioch, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. Now, this is important to understand the position of Paul and Barnabas. If we're not careful, we might get the idea that their thinking was something like this. Well, we believe this, but these men who come down from Judea, they believe this, and so we need to go up to the apostles and elders and let them decide this so that we'll know what the truth is. Not for a minute. Paul and Barnabas had no question that what they believed and what they had been teaching on the first missionary journey and what they were teaching in Antioch, they had no question that that was true. They didn't think for a minute that there was a possibility that, yes, these people will need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They never thought that. You say, well, why did they want to go up and have this conference if they already knew what the truth was? Now, how do we know that what I'm saying is true? I want you to notice that they're on their way to Jerusalem. Antioch, you remember, is up here. Jerusalem's down here. It's 300 miles. And they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. And while they're going through, what do? They don't say, well, we can't teach what we've been teaching. We've got to go up to Jerusalem and get this settled first. No, sir. They kept teaching the same thing. And notice, let me find it here. Notice in verse, or this may be back, hang on. Where does it say in detail? Help me out, somebody. In detail. There it is, verse 3. They passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. What does that mean? They said exactly how the Gentiles were saved. And how was it? It was faith in Christ, not by becoming Jews first, but simply faith in Christ. They knew what the truth was. And notice that those people rejoiced. Those people in Phoenicia and Samaria, they were Hellenized Jews. They weren't like in Judea Jews, but they were still Jews. They rejoiced at the message. So the question comes back. So why did Paul and Barnabas want to go up to Jerusalem? Well, for some of those reasons I mentioned, and we're going to talk about it at the end, exactly why they wanted to go there. They wanted to get this settled, yes. Now let me ask you another question. Why did the other group, the group who had come down there and insisted that these people must be circumcised and keep the law, why did they want to go ahead? Why did they agree to take the issue to the church at Jerusalem? Well, I believe, I think you can read between the lines, I think it's because they thought they would get a favorable verdict up in Jerusalem. After all, these Christians in Jerusalem, they had been raised the same way. They had been raised in Judaism. That was all they knew. So surely they would agree with them that these people, these Gentiles, must be circumcised and come under the Mosaic law before they could be saved. They thought they'd get a favorable verdict, and the church in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, would put Paul and Barnabas in their place. So that's the occasion. That is why this conference takes place. Now, I want us to take a little time to look at the participants in this conference. So who was it who would make decisions? So I want us to read again, starting in verse 15:4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, before we get into the details of the deliberation, let's talk about who those were who would be in the conference. So we see in verse 4, we see that the apostles and the elders and the whole church, they welcome this delegation from Antioch. They're glad to see them. I imagine they had gotten word why they were coming, and so they welcome them. This is a very public welcome. Then it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, okay, so let's talk about this a little bit. After this public welcome, then in verse 6, it mentions the apostles and elders. Now, you might get the idea that they were the only ones deliberating, but I want you to go down to verse 12. This is after Peter spoke, and we'll get into a lot of that next week. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Saul as they related what signs and wonders God had done. So it seems like maybe there were more people here. Now go down to verse 22. Now let me give you the context. This is after the decision had been made in this conference, and they're going to send a letter back to Antioch and the other churches. This is 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So the situation seems to be like this. So it's the apostles and the elders who are considering this question, discussing it, coming to a decision. But the people in the church, as many as wanted to, they're observing. They're not actively participating, but they're observing these deliberations. That seems to be what we get out of verse 22. Now, specifically, who are the ones making the decisions? Well, we know Paul and Barnabas and the delegation from Antioch. They are there. That's the exact reason they've come up to Jerusalem. Then we have the apostles. Now, elementary question, how many apostles were there? 12, okay? But what about Judas Iscariot? He's not there anymore. How can there be 12? Okay, Bart, speak up.
They got another one.
They replaced, at the direction, the leading of Peter, they replaced him with Matthias, okay? So, we might say, well, were all the apostles there, all 12? Well, no, all 12 weren't there, because you remember one of them, James, back in chapter 12, Herod killed him, okay? So were the other 11 there? We don't know. We're not told how many were there. They might not all be there. You remember back in chapter 9 and 10, Peter went on some extensive travels outside of Jerusalem. That may have been true of one or more of the apostles. We don't know. I suspect that most of them were there for these deliberations. Now, the other thing we have to consider is we're talking about a good bit of time since they replaced Judas Iscariot with Matthias. We're talking about some 20 years that's intervened. So there could have been some scattering of the apostles. Then we come to the elders who were there. Where do the elders come from? Now, we talked a little bit about this, but I want to kind of cement this in our minds. The first mention of elders is back in chapter 11. You can turn there if you like, or I can read it for you. Back in chapter 11, and I'm going to start in verse 29. 11:29. So the disciples, that is at Jerusalem, determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here we have the elders. At some time between back there when the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, and this is probably 15 years later, 15 or so, when they sent this offering, elders had arisen in the church. Now we might say, why would you need elders in a church? Elders, pastors, overseers. Why would you need them in a church that already had the apostles, the men who had walked with Jesus? Well, there are a couple reasons. One is the Jerusalem church was huge. Some estimate 20,000 by this time. So they could use some more leadership. And as I said before, some of the apostles could have been out doing other ministry. And the other thing is, ultimately, they have to get other leaders because the apostles are going to die at some point. Maybe not yet, but the time is coming. So you might ask, well, how did the apostles and the elders cooperate in leading the Jerusalem church? I can't find anywhere that we are told. At first you might say, well, surely the elders were under the apostles because the apostles were the ones who had walked with Jesus. While it might seem so, there's really no evidence unless you take his evidence that the apostles are mentioned first, the apostles and elders. Or that may just be because there were apostles before there were elders. In this passage in chapter 15 and up until 16:4, that phrase, apostles and elders, is used six different times. So all I can gather is that the apostles and elders worked together in leading the Jerusalem church. And they would work together in this conference. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we see that the most prominent of the apostles was a vital part of this deliberation process. And who would that be? Peter. No one would probably question that Peter was the leader of the apostles. At least he was the one who spoke for the apostles, and quite often. And we see in these verses that Peter would have something to say. And like I say, we'll get to that next week. Peter would have been greatly respected by the believers in Jerusalem. I think Peter probably even maybe had a little bit of hero status. He was the one who had preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we know it was the Spirit speaking through him, but he was the one who was used. He was the one who was imprisoned with John and then later with all the apostles. He was the one that the Spirit had delivered out of prison. You remember all those things about Peter, well respected by the Jerusalem church. But then there's another figure who is mentioned. Go to verse 13. After they finished speaking, that is Paul and Barnabas, James replied, and then James gives his verdict. Now, who is this James? At first we might think, well, this is one of those three men. We kind of call them the inner circle. Jesus took the three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took the three of them with him farther into the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, the problem with that is this James is dead. Herod killed him. the brother of John. He killed him back in chapter 12. Now, if you remember, there was another apostle named James. James, the son of Alphaeus, or Alphaeus, however you want to pronounce it. He was little known. There's very little about him outside of just the list of apostles. But then there was another James. There was James, the brother of Jesus. You can listen or you can turn there, Matthew chapter 13. You can find this also in Mark and Luke, but I'm going to read it to you out of Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Let me start in 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So one of the brothers of Jesus was named James. Now, what do we know about the brothers of Jesus? I'm not going to look this up right now, but you can look it up later. Read the first part of John chapter 7. Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They rejected his claims. But John 7 is not the end of the story. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Now you'll remember this when we read it. Acts chapter 1. Let me start in verse 12. This is right after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now, there might be a few people who would disagree, but I strongly would agree with those who, I believe he's talking about his brothers, the ones we just read about, James and Joseph, Judas, those brothers, they were there. Something had happened between John 7, when Jesus was walking on the earth in his ministry, maybe midway through, and now. And certainly what happened was centered around the cross and the resurrection. God had gotten through to this James, the brother of Jesus, and he is now a disciple. Now, the James of chapter 1 there is not mentioned again until chapter 12. If you want to turn to chapter 12, and I want to read, this is when Peter had been imprisoned. You remember Herod killed John, and then the people were so favorable, he decided he had locked Peter up, and he did. And you remember the angel came and delivered him, and then we read the summary. When he went back to a prayer meeting, here's the summary. This is starting in 12:16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Do you notice how he singles out this James? James must have been a notable leader that Peter would single him out. So the James, who was a brother of Jesus and rejected Jesus during his earthly ministry, now he is rising to a place of prominence in the church. And that is exactly what we see here in Acts 15. In the letter to the Galatians, this James is, Paul calls him a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John. In Galatians 1:9, he calls him the Lord's brother. Most would agree that this James wrote the book we have in the New Testament by that name, James. So even though he didn't start off well, he came to a true relationship with Jesus. And now he is going to be one of the men who are critical in the deliberations at Jerusalem. Now, Go back to verse 5, back in Acts 15. Go back to verse 5. I skipped it, and I realize it, and I know it, and I did it on purpose, but I want to come back to it in verse 5. After they welcomed them there, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." They're saying the exact same thing that the men who came from Judea down to Antioch had said in Antioch. So are these some of the same people? We don't know. We're not told. Perhaps they were. Perhaps they wanted to make sure they were at Jerusalem when this delegation arrived. It says that they were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now, I'll just tell you right off that some people believe these were true believers. Some people believe they weren't. And I'll just tell you at this point, I don't know. I'm studying on this. This is a little bit baffling to me. But whoever they were, they insisted right there at Jerusalem, kind of as the conference is about to get started, the delegation has been welcomed. And it's right between, notice in 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. These men spoke these words. Now, there's no evidence that they were actually participants in the conference. That was the apostles and elders. But they set up the conference. They made clear what was going to be debated at the conference because they give the other side. Paul and Barnabas are going to be there, and they're going to say what they believe. But these men make it very clear, and no doubt there were many believers in Jerusalem who listened to them, and they listened well because of their background. Now, I want to conclude this morning by looking at the issues that were at stake at the Jerusalem conference. Why was this conference so important? What were the issues that were at stake? Number one is what we've already talked about. How can a person be saved? The question is a person saved simply by faith in Christ as Paul and Barnabas were teaching, or must there be the addition? Understand really clearly that these men who came down to Antioch and then these men who were speaking to the people before the conference, they were not saying, "Oh, you don't need Jesus." They would say, "Yes, Jesus," but it was Jesus plus. But if you're a male, you must also be circumcised, and you must take upon you the responsibility of keeping the Mosaic law. If you don't do those things, you cannot be saved. Just Jesus alone is not enough. So they are there to consider that question. We'll be coming back to this again next week, and we'll be coming back to this again the next week. It is no small question that was at stake at this conference. Now, we would say, "We know this, Ron." Yeah, we know it, but does it really grip us? How a person is saved. We'll talk about this later again. Now, I want to come to a second issue that was big at the Jerusalem conference, and here it is. The unity of the church. The unity of the church. It's interesting that Paul and Barnabas agreed to take this matter to the church in Jerusalem. Now, I want to emphasize again, they were not going there to find out whether what they were teaching was the truth. They were convicted absolutely that what they were teaching was the truth. And part of the reason why is, you remember, Paul too was an apostle. Not one of the 12, but he too was an apostle. And he had gotten revelation directly from the Lord Jesus. So he's not questioning what he believes. So why would he be willing to go up and set this question before the Jerusalem conference? Because he valued the unity of the church. Paul could see that if they did not deal effectively with this issue, the church was going to be widely divided. There would be a Jerusalem Christianity and an Antioch Christianity. And he saw how dangerous that was. and he didn't want any part of it. So in a way, there's a certain way in which Paul humbled himself to go to that conference. I could just see a person, you know, maybe one of us, would said, hey, listen, we know we're teaching the truth. Let Jerusalem do what they want to. We're going to keep on preaching. We've got work to do. We got missionary work. We're not going to be distracted from that to go to Jerusalem. That's not what they did, because they valued the unity of the church. And then the third issue that was at stake at the Jerusalem conference was the future of gospel proclamation. The future of gospel proclamation. Paul could see that if they did not address this issue effectively, it would cripple the preaching of the gospel. So just get the situation. So here's a big city over here. There's never been the gospel proclaimed there. And into this city come Christians from Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, because this question doesn't get effectively dealt with, at Jerusalem they believe Jesus plus circumcision plus the law. And they come in and they're preaching their message in this city. But then in come missionaries from Antioch who have been influenced by Paul and Barnabas, and they say, no! It's not Jesus plus anything, it's just Jesus. And yet all of them say, we have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see, this is not going to be effective evangelism. Now, let me go back. Go back to the unity of the church for just a moment. So let's bring this up to date. What do we find in our day? This is one of the great obstacles that we face, let's be honest. The visible church is divided, and it is divided on the way of salvation. And it's so bad it will not be fixed unless there's some sweeping work of the Holy Spirit. And let's be honest, I know there's lots of divisions. And we could talk about lots of other things, but there is still the division of some church groups will say it's simply Christ, faith in Christ, where others will say, no, there are other things that must be added. And it's not circumcision, but it's works of a different sort, but it still works. Now, when we come to the proclamation of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas, they wanted to see the gospel go forth from a united church so that it would be the true gospel coming from Jerusalem, from Antioch, and everywhere else where the name of Christ was named. Now, in our day, is the gospel crippled because of a divided church? I think we'd have to say, yeah, there is a lot of crippling of the gospel. Again, a person attends services here, and then they attend services somewhere else, and there's a different gospel preached, but they're saying, but they all say it's Jesus, and they all use the Word of God. It is confusing. So what do we do about it is the question. My suggestion would be is, we do what we can to foster unity in the church, but we do not compromise truth. We cannot compromise truth. Now, we have to decide which issues are primary issues that we must stand on and which ones are not. True. So what do we do about this divisive gospel, these different gospels that are being preached? I say we preach the truth of the gospel. We're not going to fix a problem by trying to warn the world of all the false gospels. We undermine the false gospels by preaching the true gospel. You say, well, that's kind of a slow way to go about it. Yeah, it is. We'll be doing it until Jesus comes again. But every time we proclaim the gospel from the Word of God, Christ plus nothing, we are establishing a foundation for true gospel ministry. Now, so my encouragement to you in these days is sink your teeth into Acts 15. Read through this chapter again and again. Now, let's come back before we're done, and let's be clear, and we're going to clarify again. There's going to be repetition. It's good. We need it. And tonight, I'll tell you more about why we need repetition. How can a person be saved? You're answering that now in yourself. How can a person be saved? I'm giving you time to answer that in your own mind. You're explaining now to somebody else, how can a person be saved? Do you, in your mind, and maybe it's not totally conscious, but you just sense somewhere down there, well, yeah, you got to believe in Christ, but that's not all. There's more to it than that. Okay, let me clarify one thing. You often hear us say, repent and believe the gospel. Those are the exact words of Jesus. You say, well, what about repent? Repentance and faith are so closely linked in the scripture, you can't separate them. In the book of John, John's gospel account, the word repent is never used. Does that mean that John didn't believe he needed to repent? No. It means it's so tied up in belief that you just can't separate them. There are other places where it just says repent. It doesn't say believe. It's because they're so tied up. When you say one, you say the other. So yes, the message is repent and believe the gospel. But do you have to add anything to that? But you still got to live a life. You still got to live a good life before you can be saved. No, you do not. We'll talk more about that tonight. Next Sunday too. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that when the people came away from that Jerusalem conference, the apostles and the elders and Paul and Barnabas and the other men who had gone up from Antioch, and even all the church at Jerusalem, they came to an agreement. Truth prevailed. And Lord, after we've studied this chapter and looked at this conference, I pray that it would be so with us, that there might be a gospel unity among us that would be powerful. And Lord, after that conference, the gospel went forth after that with power. And Lord, I pray that for us. As we sink our teeth into these things, especially this basic question about how can a person be saved, I pray that out of this would come a gospel urgency. And that we, by the power of your Spirit, would effectively proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I give you just a few moments to meditate on what we've talked about this morning. Lord, I'm just naive enough to believe that you've answered our prayer this morning and you've come and you've met with us. You've engaged our minds and hearts together. Thank you. But now, Lord, we're leaving the meeting. We're departing into a world of distractions where we have an enemy that will try to steal this message, aided by our own flesh and the world. Oh Lord, guard your word and our hearts that it might bear rich fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.